when you consider the scriptures, it is the story of God. It's his story. He's revealing himself to us. And what is it that God wants from us as he reveals himself to us? It's relationship. God wants relationship with his people that he has created. And in that relationship, it's important for us to remember who's God and who's not. He's God, you're not. And therefore, when Solomon wrote the Proverbs, he could rightfully say in Proverbs 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that you are to do what? You are to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Because you're not God, he is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Oh, here it is. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. And that's really what the stories of the Bible show us, is men and women of in the past who put their trust in God, and he made their path straight. I know for us, the temptation for us is that we want our paths to be straight, and then we'll trust in God. God, make the path straight, and then I'll submit to you. But that's not how the verse is written. We trust first, then he makes our path straight as we trust him. That's the story of all the scriptures. And these Old Testament characters that we look at, and as we've been looking at in the book of Genesis, they illustrate this for us. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 24. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago when we were here, we tackled chapter 23, and it was about a funeral. It was about a death, the death of Sarah. And so we read about her death and Abraham's mourning and his actions of faith in the midst of that crisis. Her burial place was really important. Traditionally, and it would have made sense for Abraham to take her body and go back to Haran or back to the Ur of the Chaldees to bury his wife, back to the land of his forefathers. But yet God had given him the promise that the land that he was in now, Canaan, of which he didn't own any of it, that would be the land that God would give to him. So Abraham was acting out of faith when he negotiated with the Hittites in order to purchase a piece of the land that would become the burial place of Sarah and Abraham and some of the other people in their family in the years to come. That was chapter 23. Sort of gloomy. Nobody really likes funerals all that much. So in chapter 24, we've got a wedding that we get to read about, but there's this interesting story about how the wedding comes to take place. It is the story, again, of God's faithfulness to Abraham and this promise that he has given to him. And so it's kind of a long chapter. I am going to read the whole thing because we're Christians and this is our book. And so I'm not going to apologize really for reading all 67 verses, but I am going to break it into four sections. And the first section that I'm going to break it into, I'd like us to focus on Abraham. I'm going to read the first 9 verses or so. It reads this way, Genesis chapter 24. It says, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. And I'll just pause there for a moment. So Abraham at this point, do the math, he's about 140 years old. Those of you that are about 70, you'd be halfway there, right? So you'd have a ways to go. Abraham is actually going to live to be 175, so he still has many years of his life left. But he's about 140 at this point, and he comes to the realization that, hey, Isaac needs a wife. For this promise to continue on, he needs to have a son, and that can't happen unless he has a wife. In that culture, obviously, there was a different situation when it came to marriage. The parents arranged the marriage for their children. As you look at that, there are a lot of good benefits to that. I sort of wish that we still did it that way. But we don't. Obviously, we go out, we find someone that we think that we can fall in love with, we test it, we do this, and then we make the choice, right? We love them first, and then we choose, and we get married. In this culture, it didn't happen that way. The parents would go find someone who was suitable, you trust your parents in this, and then you would marry that person, and then you would choose to love that person for the rest of your life. That's the way it worked, and so that's what Abraham was setting out to do. Who did he take care of this? Well, it was the senior servant in his household. He made this senior servant swear by putting his hand under his thigh, which might seem a little strange to us, which that is very strange. But, you know, in our culture, obviously, we say put your hand on the Bible or put your hand on your heart if you're going to take a solemn oath of swearing in that regard. In that culture, it was put your hand under my thigh, which is a little odd, but that was a serious, serious oath. And the servant was willing to do that. Abraham gave him three conditions on which he was supposed to go. He was supposed to not take a wife or not find a wife in the current country that he was in. He didn't want a Canaanite woman. It must be someone from his own household back in Haran, back in the land of his forefathers. And if that woman is not willing to come, the third condition was, don't take Isaac back there. If she won't come, you're released from the oath that you've made before me. Those were the conditions that Abraham set out for this servant. Abraham was putting his faith in the sovereignty of God to work this out. And so that was Abraham's task for this servant. Which leads us into the next section then of the story, which does focus on the servant. And I'm going to read down 10 through 33. It says, then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered her jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she gave him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they've had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The young woman ran and told her mother's household about all these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for your camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." This servant, it's interesting, the very first thing I'd like to point out about him is that he was obedient. He was obedient to Abraham. Abraham entrusted much to him. He entrusted him with this task, and he loaded up 10 camels and all the goods and these men, and they went off on this journey of 400 to 500 miles away. He was obedient. He didn't really know where he was going. He didn't know who he was looking for, yet he believed that God was going to lead him. And so he was faithful and loyal to his master Abraham. I'd also like to point out that this servant was prayerful. Isn't his prayer awesome there in verse 12? "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham." And then he lays out the details of what he'd like to see happen. I don't really ever pray that way. I don't pray in detail like this servant did, but I probably should. He had faith. He was obedient. He was prayerful. And it says, before he had even finished praying, God was working out the details of what he had just asked for. This servant was also focused. I don't know if you noticed, but there in verse 33 where I left off, it says, "Then food was set before him." But this servant wasn't interested in the food, even though they had just come on this long journey through the desert. He wasn't interested in food. He was interested in accomplishing the mission for which he had been sent. "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." He was focused. He gave praise to the Lord because he said, "The Lord has led me." This man was focused. He was in tune. His radar was up, and he was looking for what God was doing, and he was seeing it and giving God praise for it. And again, he wasn't going to come off of the mission until it was accomplished. This servant is pretty cool. The next character in the story I'd like us to see, which we've already been introduced to her a little bit, but it's Rebekah. She'll finish off the bulk of the passage here. So I'll pick it back up on halfway through verse 33. "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked faithfully will send his angel with you and will make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. You will be released from my oath if, when you go to my clan, they refuse to give her to you. Then you will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant me success on the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a woman comes out to draw water and I say, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and if she says to me, 'Drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too,' let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out. with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Then I put a ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get to the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show me kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord, and we can say nothing one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, send me on my way to my master. But her brother and mother replied, let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go. But he said to them, do not detain me now that the Lord has granted me success to my journey. Send me on my way so I may go to my master. Then they said, let's call the young woman and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, will you go with this man? I will go, she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. What is it that we know about Rebekah? Well, there's a few details in here. We know she was beautiful. She was young. She was a virgin. She'd never slept with a man. She was the right woman that Abraham had sent the servant to get, someone from his father's household. You have to draw the family tree up, but Rebekah is, Abraham is her great uncle, which in some regards then makes Isaac and Rebekah their second cousins, and in our culture that might be a little, but in that culture it was okay. She's strong. She's humble. She's strong in the fact that when she went out to water those camels, camels in that culture would drink 40 gallons or so each. There were 10 camels, 40 times 10, that's 400 gallons. That's a strong woman to go and get that many gallons of water for those camels. I have a hard time in bringing 4 gallons of milk in from the garage after we go to the grocery store, let alone 400 gallons. She's strong, she's beautiful, she's hospitable, she offers the servant and the men to come and bring their camels and spend the night with their family. She's kind. She's courageous. And in the end, she's the one who has the say on whether or not she's going to go and be married to a man she's never met that lives 400 miles away. It may be that she'll never see her family again. And yet she's bold. I will go, she says. There's much more about her that we'll learn in chapters 25, 26, and 27. And we'll save those pieces of the puzzle for those chapters. The last person I'd like us to see then in the story is Isaac. We meet him in verse 62, which that's where I'll start back up. Isaac, the son of promise, the Abraham's son, right? Verse 62, now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, who is that man in the field coming to meet us? He is my master, the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. At this point, Isaac is about 40 years old. He's ready to get married. He is aware of the promise of what God has said in the past, how the promise is going to come through him, so he needs a wife. Chances are it's been at least 2 months since that servant set out on the mission to find a wife. By the time you travel by camel across the desert that many miles and back, the minimum amount of time it would be 2 months. That's a long time to wait if you're waiting to see your wife come over the hillside. There he is on the mountain or out in the field meditating. I don't know what he was meditating about. We're not given much information, but I do know in the chapters in the future that when God refers to himself, he refers to himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Isaac was a man of God. Was he meditating on God? I don't know. But there he was, meditating, waiting faithfully, not going out and finding a wife amongst the Canaanites for himself, waiting for the one that God had chosen for him. Patiently waiting, and in the process also still grieving the loss of his mother. Not much more in this particular chapter about Isaac as well. Much more about him in chapters 25, 26, and 27, which will be coming up. This chapter overall is an interesting piece of the puzzle of the scriptures that fits together. Without chapter 24, we wouldn't know how did these two meet. Because out of them will come the offspring that will continue the line that leads the puzzle pieces, the thread, the scarlet thread of redemption, all the way to Christ. And yet in these four characters, we find ourselves in Abraham. We see ourselves maybe as a father who is patiently waiting. We're trusting in the Lord. See ourselves as Rebekah. We see ourselves as Isaac. But the one that we really see ourselves most as, I believe, the one that we can identify the most with is the servant. It's interesting, we don't even know the servant's name. Some might suggest that it's Eliezer. He's mentioned back in chapter 15, but that was a long time before this, and it may be a different servant, but we don't even know his name. But yet he's the one that we can really identify with. And what was he tasked with? He was tasked with this incredible mission. Go find a wife for my son. The hope of the world really hinged on the obedience of this servant, this nameless servant. This servant and his great commission or his great mission are who we really can identify with. Because if he fails in the mission, that throws a wrinkle into things. Thankfully, he doesn't. He doesn't fail in the mission. But what is it about this servant that is like us? The shoes that he walks in, what is similar to us? Well, the first thing, and we've already mentioned it, is that servant had to be obedient. Jesus, as servants of Christ, we too are charged with this idea that we must be obedient. We must trust in the Lord. We must follow his ways. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, that night he was going to be betrayed, he said this, John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." So he connects, if you love me, you'll obey me. "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." But then the opposite is also true. "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching." So if you're a servant, if you really love God, then you'll obey him. Just like that servant did for Abraham. He was given this incredible task. And the servant obeyed. We have been given an incredible task. What is our task? It's called the Great Commission. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. That's our task. That's what we're to be about. If we're doing other things, then we're off target. We're to be obedient to that. And so how that is played out in our daily lives is being faithful to Him in the little things and the big things. The question is, for the Holy Spirit this morning, Holy Spirit, what is it that you're asking me to obey today? Don't make it grand, big picture. He's not asking you to worry about tomorrow. He's asking you to worry about today. What are you going to obey today? And specifically in this idea of the Great Commission, one of the ways that you can obey the Great Commission today is to love each other. Love one another. You're starting with your family, your spouse. Sometimes they're hard to love. Love your family. Love your neighbor. Love your church. That's how we obey, through love. The second characteristic of this servant that we're to see is that he was prayerful. In the details of what he was to be about, he didn't trust in himself to solve the problem. He was crying out to the Lord in prayer, Lord, make me successful on this journey today. And then he detailed out what was to happen. A bold prayer of faith. Paul challenged the church in Philippi to something similar. Philippians 4, 6. We looked at it in adult Sunday school this morning. It starts off with this really easy command. Do not be anxious about anything. Nothing easy about that. As soon as you're anxious, that should be the red flag that goes up in your life. To say, okay, I'm anxious about something. I should pray about this. We need more of those flags to be flying up, and we need more obedience to not be anxious about it, but to rather do what it says, the rest of the verse says. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We're not to trust in ourselves. We're not to figure this out on our own. When something causes us to be anxious, we're to stop and pray. That's what he asks us to do. That's what the servant did. And boy, did it play out beautifully for him. So the question for us is, Holy Spirit, what is it that we're anxious about today? And what is it that you'd like us to do about that? Well, he makes it clear. He wants us to pray. He wants us to submit our requests to God. Present your requests to God. How can I fulfill this great commission that he has placed in front of me? That makes me anxious. And so that's, another trigger. I need to be praying about that, not trying to figure it out on my own. I need to pray about it. We're to be prayerful. Another characteristic of this servant that we saw is that he was focused. He wouldn't even eat the meal in front of him, even though it was probably delicious and he was hungry. He was focused on the task that he was to be about and wouldn't move on to the next thing until it was accomplished. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What are we to do? Throw off the distractions. We're to stay focused on what it is we're to be about. Individually and as a church, we can't get caught up in a lot of other things because we won't accomplish our mission if we don't. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles, run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Christ. That's what we're to do. And so the question is, Holy Spirit, what is it that you're asking me to take my eyes off of and keep my eyes on? How can I stay focused on what it is that you have for me today, especially in light of this great task that you've placed before us as a church? We don't want to be distracted. The final piece of the puzzle, so to speak, with this servant that I'd like us to see is that he was anonymous. Again, we don't even know his name. Such an important task was given to a nameless servant. How can that be? It's because the servant doesn't get the credit for what happens. God gets the glory. And all throughout that chapter, you can go back, I've got them underlined several places, he points out that it was God who led him on the right road to get to this place. It was God who has directed this. This is from the Lord. It's the Lord who has led me. And in the end, it doesn't matter who the servant was. In the end, it doesn't matter who you are. It's what we accomplish together for the glory of God. Nobody needs to get credit for what you give. Nobody needs to get credit for how you serve or what you do. All the glory goes to Christ. That's how we do it as the church. Paul made mention of this idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We just want to be servants. We want to obey the Father's will that we might go out and find the bride. Right? Go and find those who need to be connected to Christ. That's our commission. That's what we are to do. An impossible task that can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we pursue this, it comes back to the idea that we began with. We can't live a single day for the glory of God unless we're doing this, unless we're trusting in Him, unless our faith is in Him. It's faith that pleases God. And anything not done in faith, the Bible says, is sin. And so, church, I would challenge you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways submit to Him, and He'll make your path straight. So what is it that you need to trust Him more with right now, today? What is it that you need to submit to Him in? Before you see that the path is straight. The path ahead might look pretty rugged and bumpy and curvy, but He has promised that if we trust Him, He'll make our path straight. To God be the glory. Great and awesome things He has done. He's done them in the past, continue to do them in the future. He'll even do them today. Amen.